Well, as I thought about the theme, and I was very thankful for it, God began to lay on my heart something that I think is very important, especially for us as preachers, and then as we work with our people. I think in many ways I'm reminded of the story I heard about an elderly couple. They were at a cafe, and you know how sometimes those older couples, I wonder, do they ever talk to each other? They just eat and then leave, you know. But they began to talk to each other after a while. They were driving for quite a distance, and all of a sudden the wife said, "My glasses, they're back on the table. We got to go back." Well, if you know anything about husbands, they hate to turn around and go back. And so he grumbled and fussed, and I mean, he gave her, not such a good time all the way back. And so she's getting out of the car, and then very meekly he said, "Would you please check and see if my wallet's with the cashier?" Well, I'm afraid sometimes, especially with what's going on today, it's already been alluded to, that a lot of times we're like that old fella mumbling and grumbling about what we perceive as frustrations from a national level to just every angle of our society, all the way down to we look at the new generation and what's happening within our movement, and we do a lot of things that just, we just are in a negative mentality, but I think we forget the really major problem is right here. I've been saying to my generation for a little while, we really cannot critique the younger generation until we get to the place we should have been all along. And I just want to challenge us in a basic truth today that the Lord's dealt with me very strongly about, and I trust will be a help to you. The story is told of a science professor who constructed a planetarium. It was a precisely scaled model of the universe. I mean, it was quite a work of art. A student came into the office and said, "Who made that?" The professor said, "No one." The student laughed and said, "Come on, who made this fantastic piece of precise work?" Professor replied, "No one. Just happened." Well, the student actually became confused and angry, and the professor said, "Well, if you can go out of this class and look at nature around you and believe it just happened, you can also believe this precise piece of work just happened without a creator." Now, we love stories like that when it comes to creation. But may I suggest to you here this morning, that I think we are far more affected by a humanistic, evolutionary-based society than we know. Folks, we are marvelously and gloriously made in the image of God. And we're not just existing. Now, we know that theologically. We preach that. But there is a mentality of neutrality, I think, often in the view of ourselves and the potential for what God can do in our people. You see, God did create man in his image. Man fell. Then God began to work throughout the ages, the great story of the Old Testament, as his glory was shown, especially to the nation of Israel. The Shekinah glory, revealing God himself. Do you realize how beautiful the law is? It reveals the person of God in his perfection. And Israel failed. It's just, it's very, very hard, frankly, to read 1st and 2nd Samuel, or Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. It's heartrending to look at the failure of fallen mankind. But then a glorious event occurred. The Son of God was born. The incarnate, second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. And my friends, there walked on this earth over 2,000 years ago a man in the image of God perfectly. Now, we all marvel at that. We love reading the Gospels. We love being thrilled with who Christ is. But you know what's exciting? The New Testament is all about the fact that fallen man who has marred through sin the image of God can now bear by the same one who indwelt Christ the image of Christ in this day. to a greater glory than I believe Adam, even in his innocence, could bear. We live in a day in which we can show forth the image of our Savior. American father, a government employee, was gone for months and months, a lot of times like military men are, women. And his little son just missed him dreadfully. And while looking at his father's picture one day, he said to his mother, "I wish Daddy would come out of that frame." I want to tell you, preachers, our people need to see Jesus come out of our frame, if I can use that terminology respectfully. This world needs the church to allow Jesus to be seen in his glory. My friends, God is not on the throne wringing his hands today. Washington doesn't bother him a bit except for the sin and the problems that have always been there. The church can be as glorious as it ever has been. And Jesus Christ in his perfection can be seen today in the lives of individuals who are surrendered to him and then collectively showing forth his glory within the body of Christ. That we are part of the greatest work of all of this age, the church of Jesus Christ. And so, as we think of Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 1:2 says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." My friends, as I preach here this morning, Jesus Christ is on the throne of power and authority over all principalities and powers, and he is a man and God. He is our elder brother. We are co-heirs with Christ. I think it's high time that we wake up to who we are in Christ. I think we've got to shake off all of our negative thinking and all of our wishing America could be the way it is. It's never going to be the same, but Jesus is the same. The church can be glorious. The greatest days for the church are ahead until Jesus comes, because we have that promise that he'll be with us till the end of the age. And so I want to take you to a beloved passage that you're very familiar with, but I want to look at it from this perspective, and that is John chapter 15, the great abiding in Christ passage. Because I want to encourage you to be thinking today that God, his very image, his very reality can be seen right now in me and in my church if we will abide in him. These are beloved chapters because they were the preparation chapters for these disciples that were bewildered more than we can even describe. The ominous clouds of persecution were coming. They did not know what the Lord meant by all that he was saying. He said he was going to go away, but he'd come back. Then in chapter 14, he said, "But I'm not going to leave you comfortless. One just like me is going to come, and it's going to be better for you," because he doesn't say it exactly these words. "He's going to indwell you. And he will manifest the Father and the Son to you. So your relationship with me is going to be far superior to the relationship you have with me right now, because of the indwelling Spirit of God." He finishes that, and we see at the end of chapter 14, "Arise, let us go hence." Now, we don't know whether he gave this discourse on the pathway to the Garden of Gethsemane, or whether he finished it up in the upper room really doesn't matter. But I like to think that it was actually on the way. And the very fact that he was walking along stone fences where there were vines, and the fact that they could, as they were going to the Garden of Gethsemane, be able to look up and see the temple and the great golden doors of the temple with the vine on those doors, makes me think that that surrounding was, as he oftentimes did, was the basis for this illustration that he gave. But would you let this well-known illustration really go deep within your heart today? I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. As I had said earlier, we're created in the image of God, fallen, and now God, through his mercy, was working through each stage of divine history. And the nation of Israel was to be the vine to bear fruit, to restore the right perspective of God and man. We read in Isaiah 5:1, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." Jeremiah 2:21, "Yet I planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine?" Israel, of course, tragically did not show forth much the power and person of God. But folks, Jesus says right here, one of the seven great declarations of deity in the Gospel of John, which one of its main purposes, of course, is to show that Jesus is the Son of the living God. "I am that I am." And here this declaration speaks to the fact that though Israel failed, though man has failed, here Jesus, incarnate, veiled in perfect humanity, his spirit being perfect deity, all God, all man, he is able to say, "I am the vine." And in him is everything we need. In him is genuine fruit. He is God. He has all power. He has all authority. He is love. He is truth. He is long-suffering. He is life. But what I want us to get a hold of here this morning, we thrill with that. We know he is the vine. But everyone here that's saved are branches. Now, we have a real tendency to separate the vine and the branches. Because we look at us and, problems there, as this passage talks about. And we look at the perfect vine. But I can tell you right now, if you're walking down one of the vineyards, some of you are from California, and there are many, many vineyards there, beautiful areas. And if you were to be looking at those vines, you wouldn't say, "Oh, look, there's a vine, has branches." You look at the person, "Well, no, those are vines." Do you realize what this is saying? We thrill with, "I am the vine, I am that I am, I'm God Almighty. You're part of me." That has to sink in, folks. Our problem is we have bought into the humanistic, evolutionary, independent thinking of our day. We are not individual human beings as believers. We have been reunited with the God that created us, and he has given us his spirit, and he has united us to our God, and we are branches of the vine. Something I can't fully explain. Theologically, you just come to a mystery with that. But I sure love it. I love it. I am in him, and he is in me. Now, every time you get excited about who Christ is, turn it and realize, that's my potential. Didn't we hear a great message on the standard of holiness is whom? God. Folks, in this passage, the secret is God, and we're part of him in this great uniting through the finished work of Christ. We are in Christ. I just choose to believe it. Now, let's look at this here. You find another part of this passage. It's very sobering. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, the vine dresser." You know, sometimes in the interaction of our talking, or our talking about the interaction of God with us in our day, we rightly should talk about Christ, and we certainly should even give more emphasis to the working of the Spirit on the behalf of Christ in us. But who is often left out? The Father. Here you have the entire Trinity at action in our lives. And we have a very specific verse that tells us how the Father is working. Now, let me just say this. We do not understand the depth of the sacrifice of the Father to send the Son for our salvation. When he left the throne, the angels could not comprehend that he would come part of this fallen race without sin. But the Father ordained it before the councils, in the early councils of creation. And so throughout history, not only did the Son suffer, but the Father suffered. I can't imagine that moment when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Trinity was split. I cannot comprehend that, but that was for me. He bore my sin. God the Father turned his back on the Son because he saw me. Oh, what love. And my friends, he is very jealous that we don't waste our Christian lives. He is very jealous that we do not miss the fullness of what he has accomplished for us. We should revel in eternal life. But my friends, the spiritual reality of what we have is glorious based upon our eternal life. And when we allow the very life of Christ to bear fruit in our lives, the Father is pleased. But when we do not, he is not pleased. You note verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you have an active vine dresser here. Two categories. Number one, a branch not bearing fruit. Not good. Okay. Now, I'm sure a number of you have done study on that. He taketh it away. That's the way it was chosen to be translated here in the Authorized Version. The first three meanings for this verse, however, have more the idea of lifting up. Only the final, least used one would be take away. And in correspondence, I believe, with the whole picture here, it is the idea of lifting up. The husbandman is taking the branch that's not bearing fruit because it's in the shadow, it's not in the fresh sunshine, it is on the ground, and now incapable of bearing fruit, so he lifts it up. Boyce says this is precisely what is done with vines, as anyone who has watched them being cared for knows. Grapes are not like squash or pumpkins that develop quite well while lying on the ground. They must hang free. Consequently, any branch that trails on the ground is unproductive. It would be a strange gardener who would immediately cut off a branch without giving it a time to develop. Probably every one of us has a testimony, don't we, when we weren't bearing fruit. Do you remember the gracious but maybe painful hand of the vine dresser when he got you to awaken to the world and the dark, dank life of self, and all of a sudden conviction and the light and the fresh air of his presence began to come into your soul through the preaching of the word, through the counsel of someone, through circumstances and trials that came into your life, and out of his love and graciousness you are torn from the life that you were living and brought into the reality of the presence of the Lord, and you responded and it changed your life and you started to bear fruit. Now folks, I want you to realize the Father is active even in a service like this. He is not happy with unproductive branches. And there are a lot of believers that are unproductive branches, not bearing much fruit. And so we need to rejoice in the trials. We need to thank him for the conviction. Oh, listen, life is such, especially in our lifestyle, how we desperately need the intervention of a loving Father to keep bringing us out of the dark, dank self-life and worldly life. Several years ago, a United Press survey found that the typical American is a 27-year-old who does not read one book a year. He is materialistic, satisfied with small pleasures, and is bored with theological talk. Although he may attend church 27 times a year, he is not interested really in the supernatural. He is concerned with neither heaven nor hell. In fact, he has no interest whatsoever in immortality. His principal interests are football, hunting, fishing, and car tinkering. And really, though that maybe overstates, especially folks in our own churches, we are very temporally minded. We need to thank the Lord, our Heavenly Father, that He doesn't let us alone. Are you chafing here this morning with some things that aren't going well? Are you really bothered by some negative circumstances in your life or your ministry? I want to encourage you today. He's wanting you to bear fruit. And we're going to see in a minute other trials come, not because we're not bearing fruit, but because He wants us to bear more fruit. But this is glorious. The Creator of the universe is so interested in you as a branch in His beloved Son that He will bring circumstances to bear and take the Word of God as a sharp sword and go deep within your soul to get you back into the sunshine of His presence. Listen, life is not worth living without the active presence of God in communion with Him. And so that's my point here, is that is that important to the Heavenly Father? The second part is very sobering. And every branch that beareth fruit, okay, many, many branches here bear fruit, He preacheth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So He's not only endeavoring to lift up the branch that's down in the dark, dank, sunless position so they can't bear fruit because they're living for another God than the God of heaven. But He also is interested in taking each one of us, because folks, whether we want to admit it or not, the self-life, the extra life, the things that we do, there are so many offshoots of our life, even though we're letting God work to some degree, we are so choking the fullness of His power that He's got to continue to chasten and work and deal in our lives. Simple thought. Folks, it's not God's fault that we don't have a move of God in this world today, in our country in particular. He's ready to do it. We're just not letting the vine dresser finish His work. We have an idea of what life should be, or we allow our people to have an idea of what life should be. And so we find that there's that pruning, that cleaning, that working, that cutting back, that which is independent of the Lord. And He is constantly wanting to bring us into a place of blessing. Now, let me take a practical moment here for a second. I think the critical answer to the movement forward of churches like ours is not just powerful evangelism, but powerful discipleship. I am absolutely convinced, and this has been the passion for the last several years in our church, I'm absolutely convinced that we are information-oriented with our discipleship and not obedience-oriented. And the problem is, we disciple like kind. Now, the reason we do not go out in evangelism as we should, we're not really letting the Spirit of God bring us into a love relationship with the Lord where we have to speak forth the gospel, and that becomes the passion of our life. But equally so, the reason we do not see disciples multiplying is for the same reason. We are not allowing God to so work in our lives that it just transfers to new believers. I'll tell you what, you give me a person on fire for God in our church, living in revival, he leads somebody to Christ, and he knows what to do in discipling them with a matter of weeks. That new convert is already seeing a number of people reached and living a different life. And you know what the key is? New disciples need to learn immediately what God expects of them through the power of the Spirit of God in their life. And you know, new converts will follow when they see it lived out in their disciple, and it's clearly given to them, and there's challenge and accountability given. The New Testament church grew through powerful evangelism and powerful discipleship. You go to, for instance, to 1 Thessalonians. It's very clear that the Apostle Paul led a church to not only be started, but it could be argued that there were thousands in a matter of months that had come to know the Lord. Question, did the Apostle Paul win all those people to Christ? Well, the answer is no for two reasons. Number one, he couldn't have physically done it. He was a tent maker, and he gave himself primarily, you'll find in chapter 2, to discipleship. Secondly, he was kicked out of town pretty quickly. What happened? Those new believers quickly grew because he's Lord. This is truth. And they began to come into a real abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Folks, we don't need a lot of new methods. We need the real deal. And I'm absolutely convinced that our churches could go forward in a powerful way if we would just be Spirit-filled, obedient Christians leading new converts to do the same. There's nothing new about it, but it's thrilling. Isn't that what happens in a new church plant? Well, I think maybe a lot of us pastors here that have churches been around for a while need to treat it the same way. We need to be desperate for new people that can go on for the Lord. All right, let me get back to this here. So we find that the vine dresser is our Heavenly Father is very concerned that every branch bears fruit. And so he is actively working in our life. Now the branch has to make some decisions. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. This is a willful decision of abiding. Now there's always confusion here. Most of you know, what does the word abide mean? Continue, remain. In other words, just be a branch. You know, we get this idea, all right, I am going to abide. Hold on. No, that is not the picture here. You don't go into a vineyard and hear, groan, oh, come on, are you holding on? You know, that's the kind of picture I think oftentimes we get. No, the branches are all just enjoying being branches. You know, and the vine dressers come along making sure they don't have independent shoots. What's the picture here? Just be what God created you to be. Remain in a dependent position. Continue to let all the energy come from Him. Allow the work of the vine to produce fruit in you as you actively participate with Him in all that He tells us to do and all that He gives us to do. You know, the idea so many times is I got to do better. No, we need to let Him do great things through us. And it is just a matter of depending upon Him and keeping in constant communication where life is not worth being lived outside of a genuine, real, moment-by-moment relationship with Him. And that's just glory. But so often, especially in our, you know, the American mindset, you know, we can do it. Our entrepreneurship and all of that's good. But so often, we really do have a flesh dependence. There's a neat little nature story that tells us this. There was a pond, and there were ducks in there and frogs, as any pond has. And one frog got into a friendship with two ducks. By the way, this is not a true story, so I want to make sure we don't get confused here. But these two ducks got to know this frog, and unfortunately, a drought came up, and the pond dried up. Well, the ducks were just going to move on to another pond. Frog had a problem. There wasn't any pond close by. Pretty smart frog, though. So I tell you what let's do. He said, pick up a stick. Put it in each of your beaks. I'll grab onto the stick with my mouth, and we'll all fly together to the next pond. And they said, they quacked their approval to it. They thought it was a great idea, so off they went. I mean, it's quite a sight. Two ducks, stick, and a frog, you know, hanging, dangling in the air. An old farmer looks up there and said, wow, that's ingenious. I wonder who thought of that. And the frog said, I did. How many times have we been in the I did scenario? Friends, everything is of Him. Everything is of Him. And oh, if we would so let God have our life, not just give part of it, but truly sacrifice, being a living sacrifice, what God would do. You can't do anything except you abide in me, verse 4. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same forth bringeth forth what? Much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Now, here's the issue, and you know it to be true. You either do a little bit, or nothing, or a lot. Because it's either us or him. And folks, this ought to smite, and it does me on a regular basis, real conviction. You know, I think I'm spirit-filled. I think I'm really allowing God to work. And then I look, where's the fruit? He didn't say just a little bit of fruit. He said, much fruit. Much fruit. Now, here's the sobering verse, verse 6. The branch that does not abide. I didn't read it initially. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Vine branches are worthless without being alive and having fruit. They are wood. You can make nothing out of the wood, and you cannot even use the wood for fuel. It's just trash, junk. It's a very simple parable here. Jesus is saying, you're a branch. But if you're not doing anything, if you're not letting me live my life through you, if our union is not producing the divine results that I want it to, you're not allowing the divine vine dresser, the Father, work in your life, you're not listening to him, your life is worthless. Pretty sobering verse, to be honest with you. Immediately brings me to 1 Corinthians 3. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, my friends, a lot of different perspectives on the judgment seat, but just coming out of this perspective here is that if we do not allow the Spirit of God to have our complete life, if we do not live the life and the manifested life of Christ through us so that he is bearing divine fruit, most of our life is wood, hay, and stubble, and will be burned. And I keep reminding myself and our folks, we don't know when Jesus is going to come back. I believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ at any time. And I know then, no matter where you put the judgment seat within the tribulation, it's not far off once he comes. May I submit to you that before this decade is over, every one of us could have already stood before the judgment seat of Christ. How much has God done? How much of Christ has been seen? How much has he touched other people? How much has he come out of the picture, so to speak, and met people's needs and brought them to himself and caused them to realize that all that has been accomplished by his finished work on the cross? How much will be there in eternity? Or how much is just going to be junk? Trash. Very sobering illustration, frankly. Now, I just quickly went through a abiding in Christ's life, which I believe is the key. I really believe that we've been caught up in a temporal world far more than we know, involved in unimportant things instead of divine things, not truly fellowshipping with God, not truly having that divine relationship that makes the difference. And I want to give just several more verses that I really believe give us a good indication of whether we're really abiding. And the word I would have, and this is simply a two-point message this morning, abounding in Christ's life. There is an abounding reality. If you look with me, verse 7, we all can quote this. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. When we are in an abiding relationship, the Word of God becomes our marching orders. Jesus is the Word. He has given us the Word. It is precious to us. We understand it. As I mentioned earlier, we are obeying by the power of God. We are totally committed to Him. And in that reality, getting to know the Lord, letting the Word of God become precious to us, we can pray and have answers. Folks, our people need to see God working in our churches today. There needs to be an answer to prayer after answer to prayer. The preacher should be leading out, and the leadership of the church ought to be seeing God work. We ought to be a people that expect God to do the supernatural. The thing that marked the New Testament church was the power of God. Now, the greatest miracle of salvation, discipleship, I understand that. But God does answer prayer if we are abiding in Him and allowing us, we are allowing Him, excuse me, to lead in our prayer. So we got to be abiding, not independent, not wanting what we want, not only crying out to Him when we're in need, well, that's a good time to cry out to Him, but living in a nurtured relationship that is leading us more and more to prayer. That means there's got to be a real surrender and a real brokenness. Don't you look back in your life and you see how God was really working to get you to understand this? I'm so thankful over and over and over how gracious He's been. One of the first things that happened to me that taught me this early on, I didn't learn nearly all of it, any of it like I should have, but I had just come out of college, and I went to assist my father in Chicago, and I was his associate. Youth pastor resigned just as I was getting there. Guess what my dad assigned me to do on top of everything else? Be the dreaded thing. Sorry, Joe. The youth pastor. I mean, for me, I wasn't cool. I didn't like pizza. I mean, you know, I just didn't have the youth pastor kind of whatever persona. And yet I believed in authority, so I told my dad I would. By the way, those were great 5 years. Boy, I'll tell you, if you want to learn how to pastor, be a youth pastor. You'll learn. I mean, you'll get all of your problems out of the way in the first part of your life. You know, I mean, you just face it all. But my first assignment was right out of the chute. The very first school camp Camp Joy ever did was Market Manor. Now, there's a problem with this. The church was only running 350 at that time and had a school of 625. Not a good deal. So we had over 200 plus high schoolers, I think. And a lot of them weren't saved. It was a disaster. And, you know, the Christian school movement has certainly learned by the school hard knocks all the way through. So I come, and I was sick before I came, and back in those days, Camp Joy had lousy facilities, and I'm in a cold room, and the whole thing was miserable. Have you ever been put out with God's will? I hate to admit it, that was me, okay? I was just frankly frustrated. I was trying to love my dad. I was trying to be thankful that I had the privilege of being in the ministry. My voice was half gone. It was a cold, it's in September, it was in the 50s or 40s in Wisconsin. I know that's hard to imagine, and it was rainy all week. So, I mean, the whole thing was bad. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I don't know what I preached. I don't think the kids would ever know what I preached. It was really bad. Almost no decisions. It was incredibly, I was really having a trial of ministry. I'm not exaggerating. On Thursday, God began to deal with me early in the morning. He said, when are you going to realize I love those kids? This isn't about you. It's not even about any ability you have. You know, obviously don't have any, you know. It wasn't hard for him to convince me of that. And God began to break me. It wasn't my asking Him to break me. This was God's goodness to me. Good part of the day, I don't remember even how long, I sat out on the dock in a cold, misty rain, still sick, getting sicker and sicker about who I was. I tell you what, when you get a little glimpse of Jesus and how much He loves people and the love of Christ on the cross and just an understanding of it's all about Him, it's not about us. I mean, God did a work. I couldn't leave the dock. I was absolutely glued to it. God was doing a life work in me at that point. I mean, I was so beaten down by mid-afternoon, I was ready to give up life, you know. But you know, the Lord never leaves you there. He began to tell me, but I'll do it if you'll just surrender. You're not surrendered. You think you are, but you're so filled with self, you're going to wreck everything. Well, he said a lot more blunt things than that. And so I went through the afternoon, all the way till the service. I came in. I must have looked like a mess. Came into that service. These kids sort of mocking, sitting in there. I came in. I had pled with God to work. I had the love of Christ for them now. It was a totally different attitude. I just had a very simple little message. But before anything, even before I ever got up to preach, God had begun to bring conviction. I could tell it. Totally changed everything. The talking stopped. I got up to preach. I preached 12 minutes. And it exploded. Lousy message again, I'm sure, but God was all over it. By the time, that was about 7:30 to 8 o'clock in the afternoon. It all ended about 2 a.m. in the morning. 70-some kids accepted Christ as their Savior. We have kids around the world today in missions and working for the Lord. I mean, heaven came down and glory filled our souls. It was just one of those things. And I hardly knew what was going on. I was so sick with myself and I was so glad for the Lord to work. It was just one of those glorious things. And it was really interesting. The very next day, Charlie Hatchett just told me a couple days ago, he said, I remember there were cars up and down the street. People came. We had hundreds of parents coming to find out what in the world happened to their kids. And our church in the next few weeks actually doubled almost. It was just a move of God and gracious to this very self-filled young man that didn't deserve to see anything. I bring that up to say, folks, are we willing to let God break us? We have everything we need for our people. We have everything we need to see New Testament Christianity go on. Christ is not on the throne, as I said earlier, wringing his hands. He's at the right hand of the Father. He has full authority. He is over principalities and powers, as Ephesians 1 says. He can do great and mighty things. The problem is he's not in control of us like we think he is. And it is a matter of just simple letting him readjust who we are. And what he wants to do, surrender to him, and he'll start leading us to pray, and he will answer prayer. We serve a miracle-working God. Oh, I tell you, I have so much more to learn, but I'm telling you, I serve a God that answers prayer every time when I'm abiding in him. Not yes, no, maybe. My God answers prayer. If it's very clear, if you ask according to my will, I will do it. We know that from 1 John, verse 14 of chapter 14 of John. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let's get back to believing the God of the Bible is real. And let's don't excuse away so much of what he wants to do. And so, in a real communion with him, as he breaks us, you know what the key to prayer is? As Andrew Murray in his wonderful book, The Ministry of Intercessory Prayer, says, prayer is simply the breathing of the Spirit in us. Power in prayer comes from the power of the Spirit in us as we wait on and trust him. Failure in prayer comes from feebleness of the Spirit's work in us. Our prayer is a gauge that measures the Spirit's work within us. And it is true. It's humbling if you really believe that. The great warfare chapter, Ephesians 6, verse 18, is the conclusion of spiritual warfare. The armor, praying always with all prayer and supplication. What are the next words? Praying in the Spirit. Jude 20, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. When I finally woke up to the fact, I can't win a soul to Christ without him. I can't do anything for my wife without him that's going to last. I can't rear my children without him. I can't pastor without him. I can't pray without him. I must initiate prayer, but through the power of the Spirit, he leads, he teaches, he illumines, he gives wisdom. And when we abide in him, he will give us the power to keep praying. You can't work up. Sometimes people get such a false idea of prayer and fasting. It's almost a work and earning things. My friend, it is yieldedness. It is abiding. And the Spirit of God will bring us into great groanings through the power of the Holy Spirit, where we begin to see people and understand the situation as God sees it. And at times we think we're about to die when that happens. But folks, that's when God moves. And are we willing to pay the price to let the Spirit of God work like that? And when you do, folks, the real sign of abounding prayer that comes out of a Spirit-filled, abiding life is a restfulness in your life. The great illustration of that is what Hebrews 4 talks about, rest. And it's speaking of Israel going into the land. Now, you look at their 5 to 7 years of battles, that's anything but having a vacation in Palestine, you know. It's not like our Bible lands trips of today. You know, they're luxurious. No, they had to fight. And they had to learn some lessons. They fully obeyed at Jericho. Had to learn a lesson at Ai. Had to learn a lesson at Gibeon. But for the next 5 years, my perspective on this is they didn't lose anybody. I'm not even sure they had any wounds. These massive coalitions of ancient peoples, these walled cities fell one after the other as God threw stones from heaven, as the sun and the moon stayed in the sky, as God began to just do miracle after miracle. God calls this rest. And I simply look at it this way. And this is where we should be in abiding in Christ. We face great trials. We face great opposition. We're in a day in which we've got to pray great power upon this nation. But folks, when we are doing what God tells us to do, we can go to sleep at night knowing He's going to do it. Now, they had to march in the sun. They had to let the swords go right by the ear. Watch the arrows go right by them. They had to get out there and get fatigued. Can you imagine what it was like in the tents the night before a big campaign? What's God going to do tomorrow? I don't know, but it's going to be great. They had absolute confidence God was going to work. Folks, that's the life of abiding in Christ. We surrender to the hard work of serving Him, but we believe that He'll lead us, guide us, and He will work. We need to get back our biblical optimism in a God that is in control. Let me just mention this. I like this illustration. The story is told of when a great Scottish preacher prayed in the morning service for rain. He went to the church in the afternoon, and his daughter was with him, and she said, "Here's the umbrella, Papa. What do we need that for?" he asked. "You prayed for rain this morning. Don't you expect God to send it?" His daughter replied. They carried the umbrella. While they came home, they were glad to take shelter under it from the drenching storm. Now, folks, we need to, when God moves us to pray, and God gives us wisdom about it, we can expect that God is going to do it. Now, the whole abiding relationship is for God to be seen as glorious, not for us to get what we want. It is for His purpose to be accomplished, and it's for us to so love Him that He is able to get the joy out of a relationship with us that He deserves. Can you imagine He wants a relationship with us? But He is glorified with that. And when we get a hold of what God wants to do in a relationship that will then touch other people, it will change our lives. We all know, of course, of Praying Hyde, and I love the testimony, I'm sure you've heard it, of Dr. Wilbur Chapman. He wrote to a friend, "I have learned some great lessons concerning prayer. At one of our missions in England, the audience was exceedingly small, but I received a note saying that an American missionary was going to pray for God's blessing down on our work. He was known as Praying Hyde. Almost instantly, the tide turned. The hall became packed, and at my first invitation, 50 men accepted Christ as a Savior. As we were leaving, I said, 'Mr. Hyde, I want you to pray for me.' Came to my room, turned the key in the door, dropped on his knees, and waited 5 minutes without a single syllable coming from his lips. I could hear my own heart thumping and his beating. I felt hot tears running down my face. I knew I was with God. Then with upturned face, While the tears were streaming, he said, "Oh God." Then for 5 minutes at least, he was still again. And then when he knew that he was talking with God, there came from the depths of his heart such petitions for me as I had never heard before. I rose from my knees to know what real prayer was. We have a real God. He wants to meet with us. He wants us to abide with him so that we can have such an understanding of his heart. That is, verse 8 says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be to my disciples." And two other quick thoughts here. An abounding life that comes from an abiding life is going to be a life lived in the presence of the love of Christ. I've already alluded to this. Look at the next verse. "As my Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Continue. Abide ye, same word, in my love. What kind of love does Christ have for us? It's the same love that the Father has for him. Why do we close our hearts off to the greatest privilege in the world, and that is to experience the love of God? Why is prayer so hard? Why are times to let God work in our hearts such a hard thing? Why do we minimize the very opportunity to experience the love of God? Friends, if Christians today, and especially preachers, would live in the reality of the love of God, we would have dynamically different churches. Be like Moses coming off the mount with that glow spiritually upon them. People are hurting today, and to see the love of God, "Remain ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments," and there's that key again, "ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And by the way, when you read like the Hebrides revival and these other revivals, the one thing that they will always tell you is they were overwhelmed by the love of God. It is just so real. You can almost touch it. And then the final thing is, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Whose joy is it when we abide in him? It's not the best of our joy. When we are truly abiding in him, experiencing his love, knowing that we can rest in him, we have a full, complete branch-vine relationship, it's his joy that floods my soul and my life becomes full. Friends, the greatest thing in the world is to be a Christian, even during the times of the greatest sorrow. And we've all experienced that. But it's about time. I think fundamentalists ought to be known that's the joyful group in the world. We need to get our joy back. But you can't conjure that up. That comes from walking with the Lord. I mean, it's his joy. I really believe when we get to heaven, there is going to be so much joy and so much excitement. I mean, it's just going to be beyond what we can even imagine. Can you imagine the testimonies going on at the throne? Listen, millions of people are being saved all the time right now, all around the world. God is doing a work. I think right here in our country, we're seeing the least amount of it. And that's why we have a tendency to get discouraged. But I'm telling you, there's joy in heaven. The bells of heaven are ringing. And there's just an unbridled divine joy. Well, it's about time we have that too. It's time we just encourage one another. I think our whole perspective on one another, our whole perspective on what God is doing would dramatically change. And I tell you, we could reach the next generation of young people and college students if they saw the contagious love and joy of God in our lives because we're abiding in him. And we're seeing miraculous answers to prayer, and fruit is coming. Listen, young people want a cause. They want to see it working. They want to see God demonstrated. They want him to come out of the picture. And all of us as leaders, it's our responsibility for that to occur. His image, the glorious image. You know what's so wonderful? It's really Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of 1 Peter 1 can be experienced through his power. We can live a set apart, holy, loving, joyful life if we'll just remain in a completely surrendered, broken relationship with him. Preachers, it needs to start with us. Lord, just help us. I am so convicted just preaching this myself. Oh, God, I need much more. I need to walk with you moment by moment. But Lord, I believe you are ready to do a work. And you are not. Your hand is not shortened. Your arm is not shortened. You will work today if we'll just let you. Would you just encourage us now, I pray, in Jesus' name.